2009, the Airbus A230 was struck by a flock of birds shortly after takeoff. Anybody seen the movie Sully with Tom Hanks? Nobody has seen the movie Sully? Okay, all right. Yep, you can raise your hand. Yep, okay. Greatest actor of all time. You should watch it if you haven't seen it. Was struck by a flock of birds shortly after takeoff. This is a quote. Given their position in relation to the available airports and their low altitude, pilots Chelsea Sullenberger and Jeffrey Skiles decided to glide the plane to ditching on the Hudson River near Midtown Manhattan. So both possible airports, after they had been struck by this flight of birds, I think it said close to 90 to 100 seconds after takeoff, the birds flew into the engine, destroyed the engine, and they were essentially gliding. So they could try to make it to one or two airports, but the captain knew they weren't going to make it, and the only option for them was to try to land the plane in the Hudson River. Okay. Says all 155 people on board, so they glided the plane, ditching it on the Hudson River. It says all 155 people on board were rescued by nearby boats. There were no fatalities, although 100 people were injured and some seriously. The time from the bird strike to the ditching was less than 4 minutes. Hey, that had to have been a really, really long 4 minutes. And so I looked at pictures this week. It was, you can look up pictures online of this this Airbus sitting on the Hudson River with all 155 passengers sprawled out on the wings of the airplane. It's just an amazing sight. You're like, when you board an airplane, you never think that that's a possibility, do you? And as I was thinking about that, the question came to mind, how was this particular pilot and his co-pilot able to keep their wits about them? Because if they didn't do that, if they didn't keep their wits about them in those 4 minutes, everybody's dead. And here's what the pilot said. He said, obviously, you can't practice water landings if you're a pilot. It's not something that you can practice. And so he said what he had to do was he had to go all the way back to his classroom instruction and apply that basic information that he knew intuitively. This is what the writer of Hebrews by the power of the Holy Spirit is doing in this sermon, which is the book of Hebrews. He's taking this church, he's taking us back to the classroom of Jesus, where by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're being reminded of the most foundational and necessary reality in our life. Who is God? Who is God and what has he done? It's the most important question in our life. You may not feel like it's the most important question in your life. Sometimes I don't feel like it's the most important question in my life. But it is the most important question in our life. Who is God? And so throughout Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, the author is simply telling us this is who God is. It's Jesus. Now, God for eternity exists as one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is the creator of all things, but God did not just create all things. God spoke. And here's the most definitive, final way by which God spoke: Jesus. The person of Jesus. This is God's most emphatic, most, hey, kids, I want you to hear the voice of the Father. It's Jesus. If you want to know what I'm like, God the Father says, look at my Son. Everything that he is, everything that he does is a reflection of the Father because Jesus is God. But he's not just God. He is fully God. He's also fully man, which makes Christianity utterly distinct from everything else, doesn't it? No other religion in the world offers us a God who understands. who really understands suffering because he has suffered, who really understands betrayal within friendship because he himself was betrayed. Jesus is utterly unique. And so the author of Hebrews is calling us to persevere by means of remembering and applying these basic, most fundamental realities of who God is and what he's done for us in the gospel. Does that make sense? And if we don't hear and apply by the grace of God, we will not make it. So how, this is the question over and over and over again every week, and it's such a timely one, isn't it, for us in our context? How do we make it to the end? And not just make it to the end, but do so happily. Man, I had the opportunity this week to spend 3 days in Orlando at a conference that was filled with thousands of Presbyterians. That means that the average age in the room was like 50. And I was so encouraged. Like, especially with the ones who were like at the end, who were happily joking and engaging in everyday normal human conversation and worshiping God and holding hands with their spouse and just thinking like, that's what I want. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for you. I want us to finish well by the grace of God and finish with happiness in our hearts. How's that possible? So let's look at the text. He's going to give us two things today. Okay, so two commands, not three, two commands in the text today for us to hear and by the grace of God seek to apply for this ultimate goal of by the grace of God finishing well and happy to the glory of God. Okay? Two commands. I'm not going to tell you what they are right now. You're just going to have to wait. Number one is the call to consider ourselves. What he says in verse 12. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care. What does it mean to take care? That's a command. What does that mean? To take care is to consider or ponder. We live in the information age. You've got literally all of the information in the world in your pocket right now. Okay? What does it mean to take care? It means to ponder. We talk a lot, and we have from the beginning of the church, about this idea of the Christian life being one of take one honest look at yourself and 10 wonderful looks at Jesus. And that's true. One honest look at yourself, 10 wonderful looks at Jesus. Here's the thing. We have to take that honest look at ourselves. We have to do that. Bible doesn't call us to take 10 looks at ourselves, which is our propensity, either to do that or to take no looks at ourselves, which some of us do as well because we're afraid of what we're going to find. Here's the truth. I love you, and this is true for me too. What you're going to find is worse than you think it is. So we have to take one honest look at ourselves and 10 wonderful looks at Jesus. And what the author's calling us to do this morning is take that honest look, to take care, to consider and ponder why, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, which will lead you to fall away from the living God. Our author is not saying that someone who belongs to Jesus by grace through faith in him can somehow lose their salvation. Let's just take that theology I said this earlier, and let's kick it as far as you can as we continue to walk through the book of Hebrews, because there are different things in the book of Hebrews that people debate about, and does this mean that you can lose your salvation? No. No, it doesn't mean that. Why do we know that? Because of the rest of the Bible. Don't develop a theology off of a verse of the Bible. You can't do that. You have to take the whole thing. Okay? So John, I'm just going to give you one verse. There are many. John 10, 27 to 29 says, this is Jesus, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." Who gives eternal life? Jesus. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Not the devil, not your sin, not your suffering, no one. "My Father who has given them to me." Why did you come to Jesus? Why did I come to Jesus? Because the Father gave you to him. Not because you woke up one day and thought, you know, I think I want to be a Christian today. I am such an idiot on my own. No way. My mind is, I've been around people in suits all week, so I feel like I want to be profane. I'm not going to do that. No way would any of us ever do that. The Father has given you to Jesus. And because the Father has given you to Jesus, nobody will take you away from Jesus. This is a promise. "The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Nobody's able to do it, okay? So you and I, we cannot lose that which we did not earn. So we need to settle that into the inner recesses of our soul. What then is the author saying? He's saying that it is possible for someone to say they are Christian and in reality not be. That's what he's saying. To claim the name of Jesus and all the while have an evil and unbelieving heart that one day will lead them to fall away. We know this through the parable of the soils that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 8, that there are different kinds of soils that hear the gospel of the good news of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus for sinners, that hear that good news and get really excited about it, but don't have a depth of soil to really receive it by grace through faith. And so either through the trials of life or the illusion of pleasure, fall away. Judas is the most easy example of this. That it's possible to have close proximity to Jesus and not have a relationship with Jesus. It's possible. When Cindy and I moved into our home, some of you know this, when Cindy and I moved into our home a few years ago, right before we planted the church, I would say, Cindy would disagree, our home looked beautiful on the inside. Okay? The walls were nice, put together. It was exciting. It was our first home in Fort Worth. And so we move in, and we know that it's newly flipped. It's a newly flipped home. And not long after we moved in, and my father-in-law came and started doing some detective work on the house, did we find that behind those pretty walls lied deadness. That we had termite damage all through the house. And so every wall gets knocked down. All new wood being replaced. And why? Because the inside of the house was dead. And this is what the author is soberly reminding us of this morning. That friends, we have to take one honest, unhurried look at ourselves. Does the Spirit of God live in you? Has your heart been made alive by the grace of God? How do we know? Because here's what I know. I know this through my own life and from being a pastor for some time, that the room is going to be somewhat split in two groups of people. Maybe three, but we'll say two. Number one, you're going to have people on one side who put their hope of assurance in something other than Jesus, whether it's a prayer or a baptism or church attendance or tithe money or good works or whatever. And you're going to think that because you're not as bad as whoever over here, you're really in. That's going to be one group of people. And on the other side, we're going to have a group of people who are Christians, who've been made alive by the Holy Spirit, who want to pray, but struggle to do so sometimes, who have a desire to be in the Word of God, but have a struggle, who maybe have just a small little spark that you would call faith, and it's disappointing to you, and you wish it were bigger, and so you doubt that you're in, and you're tormented by it. Those are the two groups of people. So how do we know? I want to give you just one encouragement, one question to consider. Is there internal conflict within you? I'm not saying this is the only means of assurance. I'm just giving you one thing. Is there a war happening within you? Where on one side, you have a desire to mean the words that you sang earlier this morning, but your flesh wages war against that desire. And you, like the Apostle Paul, who says in Romans 7, I don't do the things I want to do, I do the very things I hate. Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Like, that's you? Man, I want to encourage you that little spark of faith that exists in you was birthed by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit who birthed that spark of faith is going to sustain and grow that spark of faith. Jesus loves and delights in that little spark of faith. And so I want you to be encouraged by that. There wouldn't be an internal war within you if the Spirit of God did not live within you. Christians are not people who don't go to war internally. You live in war. I live in war. It's not the culture war. It's that internal thing that's going on between the Holy Spirit and your flesh. And so we can say with all the hope in the world, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, after he's just given us his diary, so to speak, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Assurance is not necessary for salvation, but it is necessary for joy. If you and I are to really experience the abundant life that Jesus said he came to give his people, we must have assurance. We must have it. And for those on the other side who think and live as if you are right with God on the basis of anything other than the finished work of Jesus, I just want to lovingly call you to repent today. To turn from your false hope today. That you would come to the end of yourself for the first time, realizing that your problem is so much bigger than you think it is. Your state of hopelessness is so much more hopeless than you think it is. There is nothing you can do. There's no amount of working you can do to get yourself out of the position that you're in. You are dead spiritually. And the only hope that you have is the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's available to anybody. The sin that you have is what qualifies you to come to Jesus. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so the invitation for you this morning is to turn from your sin and believe upon Jesus. That your hope would be in Him alone. And that your heart, by the grace of God, would be made alive in the gospel. So that's the first thing. We have to take an honest look at ourselves. We have to take a spiritual pulse check. Is there life in us? Is there life in us that exists only and because of the grace of God in the gospel through faith in Jesus Christ? So we take one honest look at ourselves, and then we take 10 wonderful looks at Jesus and the sufficiency of who He is and how magnificent His work on the cross is for us, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a few moments. The second thing, so one honest look at ourselves. The second thing that we must do by the grace of God in order to make it to the end with happiness is to see and receive the responsibility given by God to us to oversee one another's discipleship. In verse 13, He says, exhort one another every day. Every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You and I are not only brought back to God because of what Jesus has done. You and I are made family. The Bible says a lot of things about the church, but it isn't less than this, that you and I have been made family. And that means that your discipleship, you're growing to become more like Jesus by the grace of God over the course of your life and mine, and the persons next to you, is our collective responsibility. It's not just on the pastors. It's not just on the deacons or the staff. It's not on whatever preacher you love to watch on YouTube the most. We are to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Why? And I love that He uses this word. Dream with me for a moment. Picture a day, by the grace of God, where you and I make it to the end. And let's say we do it together, for those of us who are around. We make it to the end. We're cheering one another on as we leave this life and enter into glory. I say we make it all the way to the end. He says, this is the reason why we have to exhort one another every day, that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I love that. That's an optimistic hope. What if none of us fell away? I hate statistics. Number one, because I'm terrible with numbers. Number two, because they're always pessimistic. Well, statistically, it says that 40% of the church are going to fall away, or this many 18-year-olds are going to fall. It's like, we are to exhort one another every day so that nobody does. What if nobody did? What if, by the grace of God, every single person in this room this morning loved Jesus to the end of their life, and we did it together? That's the prayer. Why couldn't God do that? Of course He can do that. That none of us would be hardened by what? By the deceitfulness of sin. Sin in its nature is deceptive. It promises something that it could never deliver. What does it promise? Happiness comfort, pleasure. And it's deceitful. It never delivers on its promise. It always overpromises and underdelivers. Always. Sin is deceitful. And one of the primary means by which you and I will keep, by the grace of God, I keep saying that because apart from the grace of God, none of this is possible. And at the same time, the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter, very clearly calls the people of God to guard our heart. So we take no part in our justification. We understand this. You take no part in your justification. Your right standing with God is only because of God. Our sanctification, that word that the Bible uses when it talks about our growing to become more like Jesus, is something that, and this is amazing, that we walk hand in hand with the Spirit of God together to accomplish. And so the Bible calls us to guard our heart. How do we guard? How do we keep a soft heart and not allow our heart to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Well, one of the main ways we do that is to encourage one another every day. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 says, two are better than one. We always use this in the context of marriage, and certainly it applies to that, but it's more than that. It's about friendship too. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. That has to do with friendship too. Genesis 2, verse 19, it's not good that man should be alone. We have to think about this as more than just about marriage. It is about that. But it's also about us imaging the God who made us, who is a community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit made us, friends, in His image. We need each other. You will not make it to the end happy alone. So, hey, let me just confess. Somebody asked me earlier this week, Brad, are you an introvert or an extrovert? I was like, it depends on which mood I'm in. All right, so sometimes I can be really grumpy. And for those who know me are like, yeah, you can be grumpy. I can be grumpy sometimes. And when I get grumpy, I don't want to be around anybody. Like, you could be the best person in the world, and I'm just, like, annoyed. Like, I just want to be alone. Okay, listen. Please do not use your Enneagram number or whether or not you consider yourself to be an introvert or an extrovert to justify doing something that the Bible commands us not to do. You are a Christian. You're not an eight. Or whatever that means. Like, you are a, if you're into the Enneagram, it's fine. I'm not saying it's sinful. Just, you're a Christian. That means as a Christian, we're to do Christian things, even when we don't like it. If the Bible calls me to stand on my hands all day and walk around on my hands, I got to do it because that's my authority. So if the Bible's calling you and I to encourage one another every day, to be about one another, to be about the flourishing of the whole and not just your individual comfort, we have to do it. We have no choice but to do it. And that thing in us, in me, that doesn't want to do it, we need to repent. We need to repent today. And we need to, and I said this to somebody earlier this morning, like, we need to pray that God would help us love people. He always answers that prayer right away. I'm not kidding. Every time I've prayed that prayer and I've seen that person that I was having a hard time loving, I felt affection for that person. Where'd that come from? God's like, yeah, I told you to do that, so I'm going to empower you to do it. We have not because we ask not. Let's not think about that verse only in terms of material things that we want. Okay? You struggle to love people? Pray for it. Repent and pray. Relish in the grace of God for you. He knows that about you and I. He loves us. We are safe in the gospel. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so we're to repent in light of that and pray, God, help me love people. Help me be about this person over here and their discipleship. Because he's given us that. It's a command. It's a wonderful command. Nothing more glorious that I've ever experienced in my life than God in his kindness getting me outside of myself. Helping me learn that this whole thing isn't about me at all. My life isn't about me. My marriage isn't about me. My kids are not about me. It's about the glory of God. Can you imagine a community of people who, by the grace of God, embrace that reality together? That we would encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, we're going to make it to the end happy. If we will do this together. So in closing, what are we to encourage? What are we to encourage? He says, exhort one another every day, which just means encourage. Encourage one another every day as long as it is called today. What are we to encourage? Look at verses 14 to 19. For we have come to share in Christ. That's a wonderful phrase. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Here's the voice of God to us. For who were those? I'm sorry, the voice of God to us is Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So the author gives us the people of Israel in the Old Testament as a perfect example of what not to do. To hear the voice of God and to rebel. James says we cannot just be hearers of the word. True saving faith, as one of the reformers famously said, it's faith that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. We just have to understand faith rightly. It's not about faith and works. Just understand what faith means when the Bible uses the word. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves, that faith that's been granted as a gift by God's grace, is never alone. Always, it makes a dead heart alive. How could it be alone? You're made alive by the Spirit of God. You want to follow Jesus. You want to love him. You want to treasure him. You want to know him. You want to make him known. You want to grow in your love for people. Not because by you doing these things, God loves you more, but because in his great love, he has made our dead hearts alive. Now, so let me, I said I was going to close. Let me just remind us as we wrap up of this phrase that we've come to share in Christ. Okay. He says, we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. All right. It's a confusing phrase. It's a whole sermon in and of itself. We have come to share in Christ is past tense. It's something that's already happened to us, for those of us who are in Christ by faith. It's already happened to us in the past, and it has ongoing ramifications throughout our life. The if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end is another reminder that we had at the beginning that those who do not endure are those who never knew him to begin with. Not those who were in and then somehow got snatched away because Jesus says that's impossible to happen. So for us in the room this morning, we're thinking about the people of Israel who heard the word of God, how he had rescued them out of Egypt. He had given them the law, was taking them into the promised land. They heard these words and they rebelled. They persisted in their rebellion, which was all fueled by, the author says, unbelief. And so he's telling us, friends, by the grace of God, don't be like that. Hear the grace of God. Hear the gospel of God. Hear the word of God and believe. And for those of us who by grace have been delivered into this family with God as our Father, Jesus as our brother, the Holy Spirit as our helper, together we share in Christ. And so let me give you five things in closing of what that means. Number one, to share in Christ means that you and I share in his righteousness. Martin Luther said, this is an infinite righteousness and one that swallows up all sins in a moment. For it is impossible that sin should exist in Christ. On the contrary, one who trusts in Christ is attached to Christ, is one with Christ, and has the same righteousness as he. This is why this is so much better news than us hearing God loves you unconditionally. If God loves me unconditionally is the best news, then I'm still focused on me and my ability to maintain his love for me. But if I'm in Christ, I'm safe. Because my sin has been put upon him, his righteousness has been given to me, and nothing can change that. Isn't that good? We share in his righteousness. Number two, we share in his death. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The old Brad has been crucified. Now I still carry him around with me. And so do you, if you're a Christian. And day by day, the Holy Spirit is empowering me to slay that man who's dead all the more. But I've been made alive. You've been made alive. Your old you has been crucified with Jesus. And the you that's alive today that still wages war against your flesh and the devil and all of that is secure. Number three, we share in his sufferings. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If Christ is our federal head and it's no longer Adam, and Christ suffered, you and I will suffer too. But here's the good news. He's with us in all of it, and through all of it, he's making us more like him. It's wonderful. And then lastly, we share in him the love of the Father that Jesus himself has enjoyed for all of eternity. In other words, the way that the Father looks upon Jesus is the way he looks at you who are in Jesus. And so if God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, for all in the room who are in Christ, those words apply to you. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter with whom I am well pleased. Why is he well pleased? Because you are in Christ. You're no longer in Adam. You're in Christ. These promises are true. And so I want to circle back one last time to the question from the beginning. I want us to consider this question. What or whom are you putting your confidence in this morning? We are to encourage one another daily in these things. And he promises He will not lose a single one whom the Father has given to the Son. And at the same time, you and I are called by the Spirit's power together to persevere, to make it to the end by the grace of God. And the only way that you and I will do that by the grace of God is by doing it together, encouraging one another every day in these gospel realities, that by the grace of God, you and I might finish happy in Jesus.